First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we who lead, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we read that it is pleasing to God that his redeemed children would intercede and engage in prayer for other people, that we would pray for kings and government officials, in our case, mayors and premiers and prime ministers, and of course, all of the elected representatives at each of the three levels of government under which we are. I hope you're praying for the upcoming election next week. I can't tell you how to vote, but if you're a Canadian citizen and you get a vote, then I encourage you to use it. We also read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that one of the reasons we are to pray for all people is that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If this is God's desire, then it follows that it ought to be our desire as well. And if it is our desire, then we are called to intercede for people in prayer. Because this is the means by which God calls people to himself, through the prayers of his people. The lost are blind. The lost are deaf. The lost do not understand. They are not going to bow their knees and intercede for themselves. That is for us to do. And yet, if you're anything like me, then we fail regularly to intercede on behalf of those who are under the wrath of God and in need of salvation. I see this by the mere fact that although we have 60 to 70 people that attend our Sunday services, the prayer meeting, that is the most important gathering of the church in many ways, has the poorest attendance. This isn't just a Graceway problem, but it is a problem. It's so much easier not to pray than to pray. It's so much easier to pray for the things that we need and we ought to, or the things that we want and we can, or for physical needs and we ought to, but it's a lot easier to pray for those things than it is to pray for the salvation of people that we just can't imagine ever seeing change. Surely not them. And yet we're called to intercede for them. When it comes to people we don't know, we're not nearly as gracious as God is towards unbelievers. So I frequently pray, Lord, give me a greater passion for unbelievers, a greater passion for souls, people that we haven't yet met, people that we have met but we don't know them very well, maybe we don't even like them. But Lord, give me a passion to see them saved, to see them bow the knee to Jesus Christ. So as we return to the life of Abraham, we find a passage in which Abraham is having a conversation with God. And as we listen into this conversation, we might be surprised to hear a haggling session, a bargaining going on, like something you would find in the marketplace. But in the midst of the numbers, in the midst of the deal-making, if you will, I want us to see something of the heart of God. He desires his heart to be moved. I don't know if you caught that as you heard this session in arguing. The Lord is very quick to agree to Abraham's requests. And in the midst of this, I want us to see the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That is, that our holy God desires to show his amazing grace to the world by placing the necessary judgment, it is necessary that sin be judged, placing the necessary judgment upon his son Jesus Christ and sparing guilty sinners. That is the message of the gospel, that our holy God desires to show his amazing grace to the world by placing the necessary judgment upon his Son, Jesus Christ, and in its place, sparing guilty sinners. That's what is going on in this passage of Genesis chapter 18. God desiring to show grace to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see in verses 16 to 21, God revealing his plan to Abraham. Verses 16 to 21, God revealing his plan. He reveals his blessings to Abraham in verses 16 through 18. Notice he's walking with Abraham. As the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Abraham's visitors leave his tent, and Abraham walks with them. It would be the equivalent of walking your guests to the door of your house, or perhaps walking them out to the end of the laneway at your farm. And as they walk, they continue to talk. Have you ever noticed that those last moments of conversation can sometimes be the most important, where there's real, meaningful communication that takes place? When you realize that time is short, I need to leave now. Let's talk about the real issues of life. And this is what is happening here with God and Abraham. They weren't shooting the breeze before, but now things get really serious. He begins to share with Abraham in verse 17 what he is about to do. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" God speaks of his intentions. Rather than simply doing his work in the universe, isn't it amazing that he has chosen to reveal himself to mankind? In fact, we have a book that we hold in our hands that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about the last book of the Bible, that's included, but this whole book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I have another book upstairs on my shelf entitled, God Has Spoken. He didn't have to. He could have just had his hand on the universe, guided it through time and space, but instead he decided to reveal himself. Do you find that amazing? Just meditate on that. God has revealed himself in the pages of a book, detailing where we came from, what our problem is, and what the solution is. Explaining who he is, what he has done, how we are to respond, and what awaits those who do. He's told us. These are his plans. We sometimes get frustrated and wish that God would tell us more details about our particular situation and why he has put us in it. But meanwhile, there are hundreds of clear principles in the Word of God which we can understand, for which we are responsible to obey if we but apply ourselves to them. God has spoken. He shares with Abraham his plans. He also promises Abraham descendants. In verse 18, seeing that Abraham, he says, shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. There's nothing new here. This is a new repetition of previous promises that he has given to Abraham, that he would become the father of many nations. He says, you are part of my plan. I have wonderful things in store for you and for your descendants. He also chooses Abraham to be an agent of blessing. And I'm rushing through this because we did cover some of this material last week. But he chooses Abraham to be an agent of blessing. Notice he says, for I have chosen him. Chosen. That all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That not only would his descendants contribute to the world in meaningful and necessary ways in the field of medicine and technology and finance, and they have, but that one of his descendants, one of Abraham's descendants, would be the Savior of the world, God himself in human flesh, dying in our place so that we can receive the blessing of salvation. Salvation and forgiveness of sins that is available to every person of every nation. In him, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. But also in verse 19, we see God revealing his commands. He reveals his commands. His command to Abraham to teach his children in the ways of righteousness. What an amazing responsibility that Abraham has. What an amazing opportunity and responsibility we have to teach our children in the way of righteousness, to point them to the one who can satisfy. We just sang of that a few minutes ago, the satisfaction that is available in Christ. You know, there's so many things, today especially, distracting us, bombarding us, promising us satisfaction. If you can just play the game one more time, if you can just click a few more links, if you can just wait until one more episode, something is going to give you satisfaction, but it doesn't. Satisfaction is found in Christ. And so the best thing that we can pass on to our kids, whether they're our own kids or whether those we influence in a Sunday school class or those in your neighborhood, your extended family, the best thing we can pass on to your kids is the eternal satisfaction of a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't do that for them. You can't give it to them, but you can point them in the way. So this is Abraham's responsibility to teach his children in the ways of righteousness, but also to pursue the promise of grace. To pursue the promise of grace, it's through Abraham's obedience and through Abraham's faithfulness to the covenant in which God would bring to pass all the blessings that he had promised to Abraham. Yes, he'd been chosen. Yes, he had a responsibility. God was going to do this, but he was going to do this through changing Abraham and to bringing him to a position where he was pursuing the promise. Well, in verses 20 to 21, we see God revealing his grace. Revealing his grace. And in fact, there's a bit of a transition that takes place. There's a bit of a turning point where the Lord turns from Abraham and telling Abraham what he's going to do with Abraham. And now he looks over there at Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, now let me tell you what I'm going to do over there. He reveals his grace to the oppressed. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah as an evil place, and it was. But notice what he says. He says, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. In other words, somebody was crying out because of their sin. Sin always has victims. Sin always has victims. But God hears the cry of the downtrodden. God hears the cry of the oppressed. He hears the cry of the abused. He cares. And so should we. Those who are suffering because of the sin of this world are people that we ought to care about because God cares about them. Genesis chapter 4, we see the conversation between God and Cain. And God says to him, what have you done? He says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Abel's blood is crying out for justice. He says, I've heard that cry. I've heard that cry, and so I'm going to bring punishment upon the one who executed this crime. God's grace to the oppressed. There's a theme all the way through the Old Testament. If we had further time, we could trace that through. We don't this morning, but we see God's grace here in the way he frames this. He says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, I'm responding. I'm responding. There are thousands, tens of thousands of people today in human trafficking rings, in domestic violence situations, all sorts of cycles of sin. The Lord hears their cry. God's grace to the oppressed, but also God's grace to the oppressors. To the oppressors. He says in verse 21, he says, I am going to go down. I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the cry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, this came up in the Bible study last week, our second hour Bible study. Doesn't seem like a strange thing to say, for God to say, I'm going to go investigate, and that way I'll know. Sounds like he doesn't know. But we, of course, know that God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. This is what we call an anthropomorphism. This is God speaking in language that we would understand. He's communicating something to us in the way he's framing this. He's not admitting that he's limited. He's not saying, I'm sometimes in the dark about this. He says, let me explain my heart. This is what I'm going to do. Chuck Swindoll says this. He says he doesn't need to go anywhere to gather information. Yet he chose to come down to earth from heaven, and he elected to wear the skin of humanity to confront the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. He did this for our benefit, not his own. By coming in the form of a man, God sent a message to Abraham and to us. His message might sound something like this: I made the world perfect, yet humans have twisted my creation into something grotesque. I could abandon all of you to the filth of your sin and let you consume yourselves in your own depravity. But I love you. I hear your anguished cries. Know that I am with you, among you, and I am at work to redeem you from this evil. End quote. God was illustrating his grace by coming to earth and looking for reasons to extend his mercy. Judgment needed to be meted out, but he also desired to investigate, to display his righteous judgment, to be a physical witness to their depravity before bringing judgment upon them, to see if there were any reasons why he might spare them. And as he searched for reasons, he came upon Abraham, who enters into a period of intercession with God. And so secondly, today, there's only two main points to my message this morning. Secondly, God responds to intercession. God responds to intercession, verses 22 through 33. You see Abraham approaching God. Verse 22, so the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. Those are the two that Genesis 19 calls angels. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham stands there between the living and the dead. He stood between the judge of the universe and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, people under the wrath of God, and pleaded with God on their behalf. He stood there as a mediator, which is exactly what Christ is, a mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We don't need a mediator in the person of Mary. We don't need a mediator in the person of a priest, a human priest. For we have the great high priest, our mediator, who stands between us and God. In fact, we're going to celebrate that in just a few moments as we look to the Lord's table and we look to the elements which symbolize the broken body and blood of the Lord. Isaiah 53:12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So he serves as a mediator, but Abraham here also serves as a model of intercessor. A model of intercessor. And I put in brackets there, like us? Possibly? Like we ought to be? Abraham draws near and says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? I wonder how much time we spend pleading with God on behalf of those who do not know God. How often do we gather with God's people and pray for those on our salvation list that the Holy Spirit would do a regenerating work in their life? Friends, having a renovated building won't have any benefit if we don't petition the Lord for His power in our ministry. For the work of the Spirit through the ministry of Graceway, through the ministry of our personal witness, we ought to be known as a praying church. A church which sees God work as we intercede for our families and for our neighborhoods, not just because we find better parking, not just because we improve our facilities, but we want Milton, and I'm stealing a phrase here from Dr. Steve Byers down in Lafayette, but we want Milton to be a hard place to get to hell from. Abraham is asking for God's mercy. Asking for God's mercy in verse 24. Suppose, he says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Asking that God would not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. An example, of course, is Afghanistan right now. Looking at the evil that has swept across that nation, recognizing that there are righteous believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are being swept up in that, in some cases destroyed, persecuted, sent back underground, hiding for their lives. But may I suggest that another example, in a very different way, I'm not trying to compare that what they're going through, but another example of God possibly sweeping away the righteous with the wicked is North America. Because we too live in a wicked society. I wonder if Milton has enough righteousness for God to spare it. It does us no good to go out and curse the darkness. It does us no good to try to change the people from the outside in. Are we living righteous lives? And are we petitioning the Lord to add people to His kingdom right here in our neighborhoods, that we may be salt and light and see the righteousness of God sweep across this town? Asking for God's mercy. In arguing with God, and that's simply what he's doing here, he's also acknowledging God's justice. Acknowledging God's justice. In verse 25, he remembers God's character. He says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. God, you wouldn't do that. You know who you are." He's not being indolent. He's not being rude. He's reminding God of his character, not because God forgot, but he wants God to know, I haven't forgotten, I know who you are, I expect you to act consistently with your character. And it is not like you. It is not like you to put the righteous to death with the wicked. How do I know? Because you are a righteous judge. The judge of all the earth will do what is just. You will do what is right. And so we ask you, Father, to spare those who are righteous. Deuteronomy 32 says, "The rock, his way is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." Job asks this question in chapter 8. We've been studying Job on Thursday night. He says, "Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right?" It's a rhetorical question. We know what the answer is supposed to be. Of course not. He is the righteous judge. Psalm 50, "The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." And he places his trust in the righteousness of God. He says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just, do what is right?" This is the hope that we have as believers in the Almighty. That we can trust, no matter what the situations of life, no matter whether planes are flying into buildings or whether the Taliban is running over a country, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. We see him accepting God's promise in verse 26. The Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. That must have filled Abraham with joy, don't you think? When God responded with a promise, yes, I will spare the city if there are 50 righteous people. But then Abraham starts calculating. 50? Oh my goodness. 50? I probably should have asked for a lower number. Because I know enough about Sodom to know that 50 is a high expectation if you're looking for righteous people. And so he begins to argue God's price. Chapter 18, verse 27, all the way through verse 32, you see the argument, if you will, and I use that in a technical sense. You see, first of all, a humble pleading in verse 27, Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. He knew who he was talking to. He knew who he was. He didn't have any right to tell God what to do. He's acknowledging God's right to do whatever he wishes, whatever he desires, whatever is right. God's prerogative is to do whatever he would like with this world that he created. He says, I'm but dust and ashes. There's a humble pleading. We're not commanding God. We're not trying to be boisterous and frivolous in God's presence. We're simply pleading in humble asking him to spare the righteous. We see him counting the righteous. And of course, you see him whittle the number down from 45 to 40. And then, maybe how about 30? Lord, 20? Gets all the way down to 10. And you can see him kind of calculating. There's Lot, so he's there. And then there's Mrs. Lot, whoever that was. We don't know her name. And then Lot had daughters. And while we only know of the two unmarried daughters, the Hebrew seems to reflect that it's not just two, but probably three or more daughters. And they had sons-in-law, or at least those who they were engaged to be married, betrothed to. And so we're getting close to 10. Surely there's 10, just because, you know, Lot's down there. And he's had some influence. Has he not? Has Lot had not had some influence there? Or has he been influenced? Counting the righteous, but then the idea of defining the righteous. Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Are you starting to see that we're not talking about the righteous as those who go to church on Sunday, as those who are deemed faithful or good enough? Do you realize that as we're looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, despite the fact that their sins may not be on our resume, that's really who we are? We're the ones living in the filth of sin. Because there's none who does good. And yet, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, talks about God rescuing righteous Lot. How can it be that there is none who does good, not even one, and yet Lot is called righteous? And Lot, of all things, of all people, Lot, the one who we cannot even name one righteous deed from the Old Testament scriptures. Can you think of something good that Lot did? Compared to some other men like Abraham or Daniel or Joseph, we can name some good attributes, some righteous attributes, but Lot, we'd have to think a bit. And yet he's called righteous. 2 Peter 2 goes on to say, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. See, the righteousness of Lot was not based upon his inherent goodness, because he had none. The righteousness of Lot was based upon God's covenant of grace. It was undeserved favor for the sake of Abraham and his covenant with Abraham. It was imputed righteousness. It wasn't his own righteousness. And so we also see the humble risk that Abraham is taking in verse 31. He says, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord." And again in 32, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again this once." He's very aware that in his bargaining with God, he is dealing with the creator of the universe, the one who could simply reach out with his thumb and that's it for Abraham. He's taking a humble risk in petitioning the Lord, and yet he also knows the grace of God. He also knows the heart of God to forgive sinners and to impute righteousness. Well, in verse 33, you see Abraham arriving at an agreement. He's completing the negotiation. He lands at 10, and for some reason, the Bible doesn't tell us why. Abraham doesn't share why, but he felt like he couldn't go any further than that. 10. And you see him resting in that, resting in God's will. It says, he finished speaking, and Abraham returned to his place. The custodian of a metropolitan church noticed scraps of paper in a certain pew after each Sunday service. So one day, he took a better look at these crumpled up pieces of paper, and he found notes like, "Mary, ill. Bob, needs job. Rent due." After a few weeks of this, the custodian shared the mystery of this with the pastor. The pastor talked to several of the people who sat in the area of that auditorium, and they were able to identify the person who left these little tidbits. And so he sat down and with this lady and asked her, "Well, why are you doing this? Explain what's happening here?" And the lady smiled and said, "Well, these bits of paper have deep meaning for her. You're going to think it silly, but some time ago I read somewhere, 'Take your troubles to church with you.' So I write down my concerns, I write down my burdens and my needs on a little pieces of paper. I take them to church and I pray about them, and then I leave them there. And I feel that God is taking care of them." Now, I'm not suggesting that you should not pray for the things at home, for the things at home that you pray for at church. But when you leave something before the Lord, he's going to take care of them. We rest in the will of God. Yes, we plead with him. We petition him. We argue with him in a godly sense. We return to that place of petition over and over again, sometimes for many years. But then we leave it at his throne, and we rest in God's will. What's the heart of God in all of this? The heart of God is this. I'll repeat it like I said at the beginning. Our holy God desires to show his grace to the world by placing the necessary judgment upon his Son, Jesus Christ, and sparing guilty sinners. See, that's God's desire. That's God's role. That's God's purpose. But he's also purposed that you and I would be involved in that as we intercede on behalf of those guilty sinners, of which we are one. He is the righteous judge. We can trust him. He never moves without purpose or plan. The song we're going to sing is that he makes no mistake. He knows the end of each path that I take, and so we can rest in him. But we also petition him. We also intercede before him. It's the ministry that we have been given day by day. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are the righteous judge. A judge that the guilty ought to fear. But we also thank you for the amazing grace. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent to be the propitiation for our sin, to be the messenger of grace to us guilty sinners. Thank you that you desire to show grace to the world. Thank you for the grace that you have given to each and every one of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And I pray that we would also take seriously the ministry of intercession, to cry out to you on behalf of those who have not had their eyes opened, who have not had their ears opened to hear your voice, that you would use those prayers to bring souls to you for the cause of your kingdom, for the cause of your glory and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.